Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14. This morning we return to pick up at verse 22, just considering four short verses this morning, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it's a blessing that in the providence of God, before we come to the Lord's table together this morning, that we get to consider this text, which will prepare us for partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Mark chapter 14, picking up at verse 22. And again, let us attend carefully to the Word of God. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Amen. This is God's holy word. Now, historically, the Reformed Church has recognized that God's Word gives to us three marks for the church. God's Word identifies the church in three ways: the faithful preaching of God's Word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Three marks, and three marks only. Well, close to 10 years ago, one pastor, Mark Dever, wrote a book that he entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Now, there are many positive aspects to this book and even many helpful insights, but his use of that word marks really misses the mark. In fact, in the opening pages of his book, he writes this. He says, "These marks are not necessarily the most important aspects about the church. For example, baptism and communion are essential aspects of a biblical church, yet they are not directly discussed here. That is because virtually every church at least intends to practice them." Well, in his book, which is focused upon what he calls the marks of the church, that is the singular reference made to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So again, in this book on the marks, he skips over one of those marks, the sacraments, almost entirely. This insight made me wonder if there is any echo of this omission in the way that we can sometimes come to our observance of the Lord's Supper. There could be many reasons why we might fail to make the most of this meal that we get to partake of regularly. We might lack the biblical understanding of what really takes place when we partake. We might be struggling with a besetting sin and so suffer from partaking unworthily. At times, we might simply in life be overwhelmed and distracted by any number of things so that we lack a prioritized partaking of this meal. Or we could simply go through the motions and miss out on partaking by faith. Well, whatever these various reasons may be, I believe that the very best medicine for any and all of these is simply considering Christ's contagious passion for eating this meal, for partaking of this meal with his disciples. In Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he tells us that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples. Jesus earnestly desired to eat and to drink, to commune with his disciples before he suffered. Think about those very words. Again, the ESV translates it as "he earnestly desired." Another translation says that he fervently desired. The Greek reads the most emphatic because it uses this word for deep desire back to back. He deeply desired with the deepest desire. This is how the Gospel of Luke records Jesus speaking about how he longed to meet with his disciples for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Just think about what it means that Jesus said or had this deep desire. This desire, that means, came from the heart of God in the flesh. These were the motivations. The motivations of Jesus were deep love for his disciples. His disciples then and his disciples until he returns. These were the authentic, the real emotions that overflowed from Jesus' own soul concerning this meal. It means that whenever we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is earnestly desiring that we partake with him. Well, again, today we have been blessed to consider this passage as our preparation before we partake of this meal together. And so it is my hope and it is my prayer that as we simply walk our way through the text this morning, that our own hearts would be warm, that our own hearts would be prepared with this same earnest desire to commune with Christ at his appointment. So let's begin this morning by considering first the bread. Let's consider together first the bread. The text tells us that this institution of the Lord's Supper occurred as they were eating. At some point, then, Jesus took bread, the text says. He took bread and he blessed it. Now, usually the celebration of the Passover was so scripted and routine that when Jesus then took this bread and blessed it, there was no way that his disciples would have missed that something new was about to take place. The meal, the Lord's Supper, began with Christ's blessing. We use that word blessing in many ways in our everyday conversations, but what does it mean here when it says that Jesus blessed this bread? This word blessing in context is a specific reference to God's covenantal favor, his covenantal goodness, his covenantal blessing. So when Christ's disciples see this covenantal blessing begin, they would have recognized that what Jesus is doing is covenantally significant. And so with bated breath, the disciples would have waited to see and to hear what Christ would do next. Having taken that bread, Jesus used it to teach them about himself. He taught them two things. First, Jesus anticipated how he was later broken. He was broken. After blessing it, blessing the bread, he broke it. Our Lord's actions were symbolic. Just as he broke that bread in his hands, his own body was about to be broken in the hands of his own creation. Just as he broke that bread in his own hands, his body was about to be broken in the hands of his own Father. And that one word broken is a poignant description of what would soon take place. His body would be broken. Jesus' body was not simply injured. Jesus' body was not simply tortured. Jesus' body was broken. In the gospel accounts, we get an outsider's perspective on Jesus' suffering. Jesus was mocked and beaten leading up to the crucifixion. Beginning with Pilate, Jesus was given over to a long series of physical and emotional tortures that would only reach their peak when his body would finally give out. He was made to carry his own cross, but because of how much he had already suffered, he couldn't complete the journey. And then at Calvary, we know that he was crucified. Sometimes criminals were tied to their crosses. But we know that wasn't the case for Jesus. Instead, at Calvary, a cross would have waited for Jesus on the ground and his body would have been laid upon it. One soldier would have taken an arm and laid it out on the cross, while another drove a nail right through his hands. How excruciating. But immediately afterwards, another soldier would come and hold the other hand open, and another nail would be driven through the hand. It may be that the same thing happened to his feet as well. Imagine writhing in pain with this kind of agony, only then to have what happens next. The soldiers come and together they lift up that cross and they set it into a hole that has already been dug and it falls with a violent force. This is probably what Jesus is referring to when he's singing Psalm 22:14, saying, "All my bones are out of joint." Crucifixion is one of the most agonizing forms of torture. It's one of the most agonizing forms of death because it is carefully designed to prolong the victim's suffering without granting him the relief of death. Death happened only hours later and usually came in the end from suffocation. And we can hear that. Matthew's account records these words, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he broke that bread, he was foreshadowing how his own body would soon be broken. His own body would be completely and mercilessly broken in every sense of the word. That is why Jesus took that bread in his hands and before their eyes, he broke it. "This is my body." Well, after blessing and breaking the bread, Jesus secondly gave it to them. His body, second, Jesus was also given. Breaking that bread, piece by piece, he gave it to his disciples to show them that not only was his body broken, but it was given. And it was given for them. In this way, Jesus communicated to his disciples that his death was purposeful. And the purpose of his death was his own people. He was to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus said to his disciples, take this to yourself. This is my body. So why did Jesus use bread as one of the elements in the Lord's Supper? Well, bread and wine in Christ's day were the ordinary elements used to nourish and to refresh the body. So the bread that is used in the Lord's Supper turns our attention to the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. And as we contemplate upon Jesus and as we receive the bread in the Lord's Supper, we are to, by faith, trace the bread, as it were, back to his body, which was broken for us. Just as ordinarily bread is eaten to nourish the body, we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, and our souls are nourished upon Jesus Christ. Think about what happens when you eat bread. When you eat bread, you ingest it, and your body digests it. And when your body digests it, it takes nourishment throughout your whole body, giving nourishment to every last cell. Well, the same thing happens when we partake of this meal, this bread, by faith. When we take part in this meal by faith, we ingest this bread by faith, and we digest it, as it were, by faith. And that blessing enters our bloodstream, and it flows to every cell within our souls. In giving us bread in the Lord's Supper, Jesus helps us to perceive and to understand what happens when we partake of this meal by faith. I hope you can hear me emphasizing how it is that we must partake of this meal, which is by faith. For when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper remain what they are. They are bread and wine. But just as a stone can be selected and repurposed to serve as a boundary marker, its nature does not change, but its purpose does not stay the same. Well, in the same way, the bread of the Lord's Supper nourishes us, not physically, but spiritually, by faith. And so as we prepare to partake of this meal together by faith, let us learn to depend upon Christ's blessing, that by his appointment and by his blessing, this meal will actually nourish and feed our souls on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That's the bread. Let's consider now the cup. The cup. Jesus blessed the bread, and then when he took the cup, he gave thanks to his heavenly Father. Just let that sink in for a few moments. Jesus said that this cup, he said, is my blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So what does Christ communicate when he takes that cup? And he begins by giving thanks to the Father. With what words do you suppose Jesus used to give thanks for that cup? Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that will come by my blood. Father, thank you for the joy that is set before me as I prepare to endure the cross. Father, thank you for this cup and for all that it means to these, my brothers. Well, just as he did with the bread, Jesus used the cup to teach us about himself. So what did he say? Well, first, Jesus tells us that he was poured out. In Psalm 22, again, Jesus sang about his coming suffering, and he said, I am poured out like water. I want you to just imagine how Jesus took this language to himself throughout his life as he anticipated his own suffering. Jesus grew up, like many of you boys and girls, he grew up singing the Psalms. And those Psalms were uniquely prepared for Jesus to walk him through his pilgrim journey all the way up into glory. So that means as a young child, Jesus sang those words, I am poured out like water. And then as an adolescent, he sang those words, I am poured out like water. And then as a teenager or a young adult, he continued to sing, I am poured out like water. And then into adulthood, I am poured out like water. All up until this evening where with his disciples, he tells them with great clarity and understanding about what is now awaiting him. And he's putting these things together. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He's saying, I am about to be poured out like water. My blood will soon be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus called his blood the blood of the covenant. What does this mean? Well, Leviticus 17:11 tells us that it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The old covenant clearly taught us that blood was required for the remission of sins, which is why in the old covenant, bulls and goats were slaughtered by the thousands. But as Hebrews 10:24 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Well, since God is an infinite being, any sin against him implicates the sinner in an infinite guilt. Since God is an infinite being, any sin against him implicates the sinner in an infinite guilt. No mere man, then, being finite, could ever put away or purge away this infinite guilt. Because two things would be required at the same time. First, your sin would need to be paid for in the same nature in which it was committed. In other words, it would need to be paid for in a human nature. In this way, animal sacrifices would never be sufficient. And second, the human person who purges that infinite guilt must himself be infinite in order to have a limitless effect. And that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is an infinite person, infinite God in true humanity. No animal sacrifice, no animal blood could ever cover your sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely sufficient to cover all of your sins. Which brings us, second, to consider how he was again given. He was poured out and he was given. Our text says that when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. In the giving and the taking of the cup, we must consider Christ's purpose in providing it. Earlier, we considered how bread was ordinarily eaten for nourishment. Well, wine was ordinarily consumed for refreshment. As sad and as somber as it is for us to consider how Christ's blood was shed for us, we must bear in mind that our Lord gave us this meal to encourage us. He gave us this meal really to invigorate us for the pilgrim journey. In the Christian's Reasonable Service, Wilhelmus Abrockel wrote that God has granted believers a twofold life. There is a natural life which they have in common with all men, and they have a spiritual life which consists in the union of the soul with God. So God also gives his people a twofold nourishment for this twofold life. He gives them food and drink for the maintenance of natural life, and God gives them food and drink for the maintenance of spiritual life. And then he says, Christ is that food and drink. Psalm 104, verse 15, tells us that wine gladdens the heart of man. Wine gladdens the heart of man. Well, in this way, it is in this way that we are to understand and to receive Christ in the wine of the Lord's Supper as the only one who truly gladdens the heart of man. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of your nourishment and your refreshment in the Christian life. So how does communing with Christ by faith refresh us? How does contemplating his shed blood cause our hearts to rejoice? Well, in partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith, we must accept this sacrament not just as a sign which points us to Christ. It is that. It is a sign that points us to Christ. But we must also receive it as a seal of our partaking of Christ and all his benefits. In this way, a believer, again by faith, trusts that Christ's body has been broken for you, that Christ's blood was shed for you. A believer takes to himself a personal understanding that Christ is his, that Christ died for him. Which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16 wrote, not just of the bread earlier, but now the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Well, again, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper together here in just a little while, I want you to do so considering the elements of this meal as tokens of Christ's love for you. Consider his infinite merits on your behalf. And consider his unbreakable promise that makes you a partaker of eternal life. By faith this morning, as you take that bread and that wine, and you partake of them by faith, be refreshed in Jesus. That's the bread and that's the cup. Let's consider finally the future. The future. Let's consider what Christ's final words mean here in Mark's account of the institution. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Just as he did in our last text, Jesus again prefaces what he's about to say with those familiar words. Truly I say to you. And just as we considered last week, again, Jesus wants his disciples to carefully take in all that he is about to say. So what did Jesus communicate with those words? Well, two things. First, he is waiting. He is waiting. When our Lord instituted this meal, it was the last time that he would partake of it with his disciples until he could be physically present with them again. So immediately upon instituting this meal, he began waiting for that time in which he would be able to drink it new in the kingdom of God. In Luke's account, he says more specifically, "I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So to what was Jesus referring to? Well, he was referring to a future feast. He was referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Revelation 19 gives us a sneak peek into that future feast. God's people will gather together, a great multitude, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, for it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." It pictures this great marriage feast in which Jesus, the groom, is united together forever with his bride who has been clothed in his righteousness, and all sin has been put away forever. And this, our text tells us, is what Jesus is waiting for. This is why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He is earnestly desiring to eat of that meal with his disciples in anticipation of this future feast. He wants its ultimate fulfillment, which, second, brings us to consider, not only is he waiting, but he's longing. You can sometimes wait for something without really longing for it, but that's not what Jesus is now doing. He is waiting and he is longing. He is longing for this future fulfillment. And we need to call this to mind every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we partake of this meal together. We need to remember every time that we partake where Jesus is. Where is Jesus when we partake of this meal? Well, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means, obviously, that Jesus is not physically present with us. Now, we do commune with him by faith spiritually, but that distance is purposeful in highlighting what we ought to be longing for. The reason why Jesus told his disciples that he would not partake again until the marriage supper of the Lamb was to highlight that much greater joy that we will share with him on that great day. And so when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, there's already and not yet aspects to this meal. Anyone who partakes by faith has already been united to Jesus Christ, which means you have already had your sins forgiven, which means you have peace with God, which means you have been reconciled to him, which means that your guilt has been removed from you. But that's not everything. There is still a not yet. You do not know yet what it will be like to behold your Savior face to face. You do not know yet what it will be like to be unencumbered by sin. And you do not know yet what is that fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore promised to us in God's Word. But because of the way that Jesus has instituted this meal, we do know, if only in a small way, something of what it will one day be like. For all of you, all of us know something of what a feast is like. Feasting, that feasting imagery, is imagery that transcends cultures. No matter where the Word of God goes, this feasting imagery will bring people right to the point. We all know, no matter where you're from, you know what a joyous feast is like. I want you to think about your favorite feast of all time. For some of you, it's a special holiday memory growing up. Friends and family gathered round the table in a wonderful time. For others, maybe it's that wonderful mealtime after a loved one's wedding, maybe a son or a daughter's wedding, a joyous feast, family and friends all gathering to celebrate God's goodness. And for others still, it may simply be a special Lord's Day memory where you are gathered around the table with God's people, again, feasting on rich food and warm fellowship. But whatever it is, you know that these times of feasting warm your heart. You know that these times of feasting bring a special kind of joy. And so Jesus tells us to long for a future feast that will be marked by both an absence of sin and the fullness of his presence. What could be better than that sort of feast? Well, these sorts of things get us beyond what words can convey, but the idea itself teaches us to long for this future feast. So every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should look back. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember Christ crucified. We should look back and remember what Jesus has done for us. We should also look forward. We should be refreshed. Our hearts should be lifted as we look forward, knowing that one day we will actually be gathered together at that marriage supper of the Lamb. So, brothers and sisters, by faith today, grow in your longing to be with Jesus. All of us are disordered as we live in these bodies, and so sometimes we long for the wrong things, but listen to Jesus' perfect longing. He is waiting, and he is longing for that great day when we are with him forever. Let Jesus' longing inform your own longing. Long for what Jesus is longing for. Now, as the time draws near for us to partake of this meal together, I want to just highlight briefly one more aspect of the text that can sometimes escape our eyes as we go through the text piece by piece. Because if we were to look ahead in the text and see where we're going next Lord's Day, we're going to see that what Jesus does there is he foretells his disciples that they are all going to fall away. And that's very significant. It's significant because as we see them deserting here him, the clear implication of this meal is that it is a matter of pure grace. The only way to partake of this meal worthily is to begin by acknowledging your overwhelming unworthiness. It is to confess your sins to Christ, to repent of those sins, to say that there's nothing in you that merits coming to him, but that all of that merit that you need is in Jesus Christ. John Calvin commented that our bodies need to be nourished and supported by meat and drink. And Christ, in order to show that he alone is able to discharge perfectly all that is necessary for our salvation, tells us in this meal that he is the one that supplies the place of meat and drink. Eating the bread and drinking the wine of the Lord's Supper teaches us tangibly that Jesus Christ is our salvation. So let us partake together this morning by faith. And partaking of him by faith this morning, let us receive him at his appointment to be nourished and to be refreshed in this pilgrim journey as we are looking forward to that heavenly fulfillment. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for giving to us nourishment and refreshment for the pilgrim journey. Lord, you know our frame. You know how time in this world is wearying. It wears us down because we live in a fallen world. We constantly are reminded that things are not right. They are not as they ought to be because of our sin. And yet, you have promised that you will make all things right. And it is for that that our souls long. And we thank you for giving to us Jesus Christ, for he is the one who will make all things right. He has already accomplished our salvation by his life, death and resurrection. And as the good shepherd, he will not leave us, but he will shepherd us through this life into that great day when all things will be made right, when harmony is established perfectly forever. Lord God, we thank you for giving to us what we need. We thank you that you have given to us tangible tokens of your love for us. And we pray that as we begin to prepare for this meal, that you would bless us with faith. That we would not simply partake by going through the motions, but that we would truly partake by faith, receiving Jesus Christ and being strengthened today by his grace. Lord God, we are completely and absolutely dependent upon you. And so we plead for your blessing as we look to the promise of it in your word. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.